You're listening to a teaching series by Pastor Patrick Bowler of Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
God, we thank you for your love for us that is really indescribable. The lengths in which you have gone to redeem us and to save us and to restore us in relationship to you is amazing. God, I pray that we would continue as a church, we would continue to see it as amazing. We would continue to then respond accordingly in gratitude and thanksgiving. You have done a marvelous thing through your Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross, in our place for our sin. Wow. May we not lose that. Would you keep us close? Would you keep us by your grace? Would you preserve the gospel here at Valley Life? Or would you do that for your glory first, for our good and the advancement of the gospel? In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen. We're kind of, sort of going to continue our study in 1 John this morning. What does that mean? I don't know. That's a fair question. On the one hand, let me say it this way. On the one hand, what we're going to talk about has little to do with our study at all, directly. On the other hand, it's not unrelated. In fact, there are similar motivations. And so I'm just going to press into it. So again, we're kind of, sort of going to continue. That's the best I got for you this morning. So is this another digression? An excursus, if you will. Kinda. Sorta. But today it feels like more than just simply an aside. When you consider the weight of this and the significance of it, I don't know if it can be a digression. It warrants a better look than that. This isn't helping at all, Pastor. Okay, then let's just get started. Last week, I said that heresy, or false teaching, creeps into the church when our starting place, or sort of square one, the beginning point, is somewhere other than God, and particularly a holy God. In Genesis chapter 1, we looked at it last week, verse 1, in the beginning, what? In the beginning, God. You could put a period at that sentence and it would share a sentiment that's right. In the beginning, God, all things then proceed from him. All things proceed from him. And that as the ideal and right starting place. If we do not start with God, and again, particularly a holy God, our ideologies, our theologies, if we do not start with a holy God there, then we only set ourselves up for failure or worse, destruction. And I don't believe that's overstated. Destruction. Where did John begin? And this is what we looked at last week. We only hit one verse, and I said I was going to continue this week, and I'm not. I'll do that next week, maybe. But last week we dealt with this verse from John. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you. That God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. That's where John begins. And what he's about to unpack, again, I told you we'd be there today. We're going to push it off a week. But what he's about to unpack requires, it's necessary then that he begins with this reality that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. He is a holy God, that is the place that we begin. That's the place that we start and then we proceed from there. And so what's he going to talk about? He's going to talk about sin. He's going to talk about confession. He's going to talk about repentance. Outside of a context of a holy God, what context do you have for those subjects? Without a holy God as our beginning point, our square one, our starting place, why the cross? Why the blood of Jesus? Why the need for rescue? Why the need for salvation? But when you start with the fact that God is light and in him is no darkness at all of a sudden there's a context for sin. And there's a context for wrath. And there's a context for penalty. And there's a context for the cross being the penalty. And there's a context for salvation. So you see this. So none of this has its appropriate context without the holiness of God. And that's where John begins. And we'll continue that study more specifically today as an aside, sure, but still related to what we're talking about in John. So the church has fallen prey to false teaching time and time again. Time and time again. When it moves its square one, when it moves its starting place from a holy God to something else, typically ourselves, man, things just start falling and quickly. So it starts subtly and slow at first, but then if you watch throughout history, it picks up like breakneck speeds. It compounds. It goes faster and faster and faster. Once you move that square one and start inviting other thoughts in, that just begins to happen faster. And it has a domino effect, a compounding effect, happens faster and faster and faster until you're so off the map. And people are, how did we get there? Well, you got there a little at a time, subtly, and then you drifted, and now look at where you're at. So it radically affects what the church proclaims, the message it proclaims. It radically affects that, but it also affects what the hearer hears. I want you to think about that. It's not only the fault of the church and the proclaimers, though I would say the lion's share of the responsibility goes to the proclaimers, because what does Scripture say? Teachers will incur a stricter judgment. Yeah. Okay, that's real. That's biblical. But we recognize too, as preachers, as leaders, we recognize that it's not just the proclaimers, it's the hearers. How many times did Jesus say, for those who have ears to hear, what? Let them hear. That we also recognize you can preach the gospel and there are some who just don't have those ears and don't hear it, because the heresies that they've adopted, their starting place is not with a holy God. And so it affects what they're hearing. Okay, both are true. So either way, whether with the one communicating or with the one listening, the wrong square one radically affects the message, namely the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we begin with ourselves rather than with the holy God, everything gets skewed. And that's been the story time and time again, beginning in Genesis chapter 3 and repeating countless times since. Okay. This Tuesday, October 31st, is a holiday or a holy day. And I am not talking about Halloween. October 31st is Reformation Day. And this year marks its 500th anniversary. 500th anniversary this year. As a church, we have never formally recognized Reformation Day or Reformation Sunday, the Sunday prior to Reformation Day. We've never stopped to celebrate it. I don't know why. Maybe Halloween is distracting. I don't know. It doesn't seem like that's the case. Our kids are doing other things, parties and all this stuff. I don't think that's the case. It might be in part. I think some of the explanation for that, because we've never made a decision not to celebrate it. We just haven't. I think what contributes to that more is very few of us have a liturgical background. I wasn't raised Lutheran. I wasn't raised Presbyterian. I don't have a liturgical background, and so maybe that's a contributor. We never made a decision not to celebrate it, but we just never have. This morning, I've decided to celebrate it. And so we're bumping things, and we're kind of, sort of sticking with the study, but we're going to stop for Reformation Day, Reformation Sunday, and recognize what God did that day. And that's my hope. For the Christian, I thought about this week. Part of it, I think, because it's the 500th anniversary, it's everywhere I go as a pastor. It's every blog, it's every article, it's everywhere. Churches are recognizing it. Authors are identifying it. And so I've noticed it in a way this year. Maybe in previous years I haven't. But I was thinking about this. For the Christian, aside from the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the fulfillment of prophecy in the pouring out of the Holy Spirit at the birth of the church in Acts chapter 2, I don't know what day is more significant than Reformation Day. I just don't. It had radical implications for the church, and not just the church, for civilization as we know it. It was not little. And so for me today, this year particularly, it warrants pause. And maybe hereafter, I don't know. I'm not thinking that far ahead. But today we're stopping. Today we're stopping. Let me give you a little bit of background. It was true in the first service that there were many that have heard of these things but never heard the history behind it. And so my aim today is to tell the story. To tell the story, to piece some things together for you, and hopefully you'll have a couple of aha moments as you see the thread weave through history. Maybe you'll have a couple of those and come to have a respect or a new respect for what took place that day. That's the simple aim. But my hope is that the outcome of that aim is greater than the aim itself. That the outcome of that story shared will be greater than the story itself. Does that make sense? Let me give you a little bit of background, and let's go all the way back to the book of Acts. And we're going to cover hundreds of years in the course of these next 40 minutes. And so we're going to move fast. We're going to try to highlight some significant moments, and hopefully you can see this continuity throughout history being threaded to make some sense of where we're at today. That's the hope. But with the book of Acts, really the first historical, certainly biblical, but historical account of the birth of the church and the advancement of the church and how it expanded throughout the known world. And so it seems like a good place to start. Jesus said this. He said this prior to his crucifixion and then subsequent resurrection and ascension. He said to his disciples, he said, I go, this is John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. They didn't like that. They didn't like the thought of him leaving. But he says, I go to prepare a place for you. And when I go, I will ask the Father to send to you another helper. And in the original language, it's another helper like me. So he's speaking of the Holy Spirit, that he's going to ascend to the right hand of the Father. He's going to ask the Father to send a helper to them. And clearly, the Father agreed with that plan. And the Holy Spirit was sent, Acts chapter 2, poured out on the church in a radical way. You know the story. Peter stands up. He preaches a sermon. It's incredible. 3,000 souls, it says, come to Jesus that day. And then repeatedly through the book of Acts, it says, and the Lord added to their number, or they multiplied. In some fashion or another, it's referencing the fact that this movement is growing. This thing is growing. It's expanding. It's exploding all over the place. And so the church was spreading and rapidly all over the known world. I want you to think about this. You take the truth of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, you take that truth, and then with it, you have the power of the Holy Spirit indwelt in the believer, empowering the church to propagate that truth. And look at, there are no road cones you can set up to stop that thing from moving. You've got the truth of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, coupled with the power of the Holy Spirit, empowering it and preserving it. There's no stopping that train. And that's what happened. I mean, it blew up all over the world. But even when that is true, and we know historically it is, biblically it is, there also seems with it throughout history, even in the time of the apostles, a present corruption in the church as well. So I want you to put those two together. It's hard to put them together because you know the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. Man, what's going to stop that train? That seems big. But even ever present through all of that, you have this corruption. The church has always dealt with it. Always had to contend with it. Corruption in the church, even while this is true. And you see it even in the lives of the apostles. They were literal first-generation Christians, and in their lifetimes, they're having to push back on heresy. In just their lifetime. I want you to think about that. I mean, you want to talk about drift. I think of the story of Peter. Paul in Galatians, I think it's chapter 2. Paul actually brings up this issue where even it even affected Peter. And he started to slip back into old ways of doing things and started to succumb to some of the false teaching. And Paul says, and I rebuked him to his face. So if even an apostle of Jesus can succumb to corruption, it should not surprise us that it's present. There have always been wolves in the church. Men rising up and trying to take advantage and undermine leadership and poke and poke and poke and nitpick. There have always been, for their own gain. There have always been. Even while the gospel of Jesus Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit, is the message and the mission is advancing. Even while that is true, there has been this present reality. And the church has always had to contend with it. It still contends with it today. We contend with it. Real quick, let me give you this sort of picture. Some have identified these four different cycles of a movement, and this is helpful when you consider church history. So I'll be brief here, but I want you to get this picture. The first phase in these four cycles is the organizational phase. It's like, you know, the churches, we'll think particularly of a church, but I think it works for any movement, any organization. You have something that's small, it's pretty organic, it's really flexible, it's able to move and make decisions and kind of quickly and kind of adjust as things go. And it's good, and things are moving, and it's fine. Communication is easy, the teams are small, the number of people involved is small. And then it begins to multiply. In the case of the church in Acts, 3,000 people day one. And then the Lord continued to add daily those who were being saved. By Acts chapter 6, there's logistical problems. They're like, how do we keep about the mission of word and prayer and do all of these other things so that administration? So here's the second phase, the movement phase, where you're like, you're recognizing this still needs to be propagated. This is still the mission. We still want to see it advanced and move forward. But presently, what we're also dealing with is how do we communicate better and more broadly? There's more leaders. There's more churches. We're spread out. We have to adjust how we... Okay. That's a movement phase. And you have to administrate, you have to make some of those types of decisions while all the time renewing in your understanding of the mission and the gospel so that the mission can continue to advance. See that? If it doesn't continue to advance and experience that renewal, it takes its downturn to the final two phases of movement. The first is institutional. All of a sudden, the decisions are less motivated by the advancement of the gospel, and they start being motivated from, let's just hang on. Let's see if we can just keep this thing from falling apart. So it goes from this organization, which is exciting and new, and everybody's running and moving, and then a movement, we're trying to solve some logistical problems. There's your Acts 6, your Acts 15, trying to solve, how do we do this with a diverse church? How do we do this when there's more people? Got to figure it out. And then if you don't keep renewing there, you tip to the institutional phase, which is just trying to, keep the thing from breaking. And what's motivating you is no longer the mission, it's maintenance. This is where you get a lot of politics, you get a lot of bureaucracy, things get weighed down. And when you're there for an indefinite amount of time, I suppose, you end up in the final phase, the museum phase, which all there is are a bunch of people sitting around talking about, remember when? The glory days. Remember back when we used to... That's the only conversation because there's nothing happening anymore. It's only historical and what was behind us. I've told the elders this a couple of different times. At times in our history where we've experienced just growth, similar to where we're at now, it's like, man, guys, these are the glory days if we stop renewal. These are the glory days that we will look back. We got a building project and we're expanding. We've gone to two services. We're growing, right? These are the glory days if this is all there is and we shift to just maintaining. And we let maintenance of this thing. Look, there are very real logistical problems. You can ask the elders. Okay. And how do you do that? And we haven't always done it right. How do you logistically manage it while keeping about the ministry of word and prayer? Okay, so we haven't always won there, but that's the temptation, and the goal then is constant renewal. If you don't renew, experience that renewal that's regular, then you will tip to institutionalism and ultimately to this museum phase, okay? And the reason I bring that cycle up is because you can see, when you look back on the history of the church, you can see that downturn. You can see it. Where renewal stopped, the mission stopped, maintenance drove it, and then when it got beyond that, it all of a sudden opened itself up for corruption, and now what's driving it is me. The individuals, the leaders, making decisions and governing the church for their own gain. So you can see that trajectory. So again, in the book of Acts, you see that. You see the organization, 120 in an upper room. The Holy Spirit's poured out on the church. 3,000 souls added day one by Acts 6. What do? This is being overlooked. We got to do that. We got to, appoint some people to watch over that while we continue in this. And then by Acts 15, it's grown. Now we got Greeks and Jews. And oh my goodness, culture, that's a problem being this diverse. What do? And there's a model in Acts of where they experienced that renewal. And they did the administrative stuff that's required, the logistical stuff. And they did, and they tried to answer those problems, but experienced some renewal. And then Peter succumbed to it at one point, and Paul had to rebuke him to his face. Oh, yeah, you're right, and reset. Renewal. And when the church stops doing it, it's a sharp downturn. It drifted. And we've talked about this before, it's exponential. It starts subtly at first, but then it tips at breakneck speeds. Goes faster and faster and compounds. This is very similar to the Jews in Jesus' time. They had fallen prey to it as well. They were making decisions from that sort of institutional museum phase where remember when? And they started adding stuff to the law. They started setting up rules and policies and all these things that were not in the Bible. They were not in Scripture, in the Torah. We're not in the prophets. But they're adding to it. And Jesus, what did he do? He pushed on it, bringing renewal. And those who didn't renew crucified him. And those that did knew Jesus and got saved and Nicodemus, John 3, Joseph of Arimathea, another religious leader got saved. Paul, another example of a religious leader, got saved, saw Jesus renewed. So it was true for Judaism at the time of Christ and before, and it was no different for the church after Christ, even post-apostolic, even after the apostles. It was the same for the church. They started adding stuff. It was just a new law. And the papacy, if I may, the papacy became the new Pharisees, the new religious leaders and the scribes. And they had all the authority. And they started adding stuff that wasn't in here. That's not in here. Scripture says in Ecclesiastes that there's nothing new under the sun, and there is something refreshing to look back over history and see that we struggle with the same heresies and the same problems over and over and over again. There's some comfort in that, because in a sense, we're not experiencing anything new. And there's sort of a relief, a sigh of relief that, oh, this happened before? Oh, okay. Right? I mean, that's what happens in my heart. It's like, oh, that's fine then. Okay. It's not surprising, and that helps me. So let's start here, and we got a lot of ground to cover. Let's start here. A question popped up in the church, maybe honestly at first. What if a Christian seriously sins after being baptized? What do we do? Okay, maybe that was an honest question at first. And by serious sins, you're talking about adultery, you're talking about murder, you're talking about denying the faith, apostasy, which was huge, like you're denying the faith. So there were some who said, look, there's no forgiveness for that. That's the unforgivable sin. If you commit those types of sins after you have been baptized, you demonstrate your apostasy and there's no salvation for you. Here was the problem. Peter denied the faith. And he was restored in Scripture. Okay, it can't be the unforgivable sin. And with all the persecution that was happening in the early church post-apostolic, well, even during the apostolic period, but post-apostles, a lot of people were denying the faith under pressure or persecution. And then when that persecution would die down, they would come back and want to be restored to the church and say, okay, we got to do this. Okay, so here was the solution. It's not the unforgivable sin, but it does require special treatment. It requires you to address that problem in a particular way. And so here is the birth then of the sacrament of penance. Now, penance, this is what that involved. It involved confession to a priest on the part of a sinner, and the sinner would then, after confession, would receive absolution from the priest, would grant them forgiveness or grant them absolution. And usually what accompanied that, especially for these serious sins, post-baptism serious sins, is some form of outward expression of your repentance, penance. So prayers, religious duties, different things like that that they would do or rehearse or recite to sort of walk out their repentance. It's an outward expression of that repentance, that repentance is present. Why? Because they've done these things and showed repentance to be present. The sacrament of penance. Here's how it worked. If you, a Christian, were lacking in the merit category, meaning that you lacked the righteousness necessary for salvation, you didn't have it, you could, through the sacrament of penance, access some offshore account of merit. This is what they believed, and still do. That Jesus, because he was tempted in every way, was without sin, and then what he did for us on the cross was so big that he produced more righteousness and merit than he would ever use. And so did many of the saints that followed him, especially those who were martyred for the faith. More righteousness than they were ever used. And all that excess, extra righteousness is in some heavenly offshore account somewhere, being stored up in a heavenly treasury. And through penance, the papacy, or the office of the Pope, had authority to access that account on your behalf and transfer funds. And so your account, if you were lacking, you could, through that treasury, through the sacrament of penance, you could have monies, in a sense, merit accredited to you. So, if you committed a serious post-baptism sin, you could be readmitted into the church to take Holy Communion after some outward expression, some work to demonstrate your repentance, this sacrament of penance. Now, so that's a simplification. I don't think it's an oversimplification, but it's very simplified. You can see that sort of following through. It has some root in Scripture. Some. Sin is bad. So, right? So we should approach sin seriously. It's bad. And so the church did that, recognized the immensity of the magnitude of sin, and that the wages of sin is death. That's serious. It took that serious. That's good. It has some root in Scripture. Church discipline is also a biblical concept, that church leadership, elders, are involved in the disciplining of the sheep, of the flock. So there's some root of Scripture there. Repentance and sorrow for sin, that's a biblical idea, that we're to confess our sins one to another, right? We're going to get to that in 1 John. So some of these have their root in Scripture. It just got way out of control. Way out of control. The church continued to rise in power. By the mid-4th century, now remember, the time of Jesus and the time of the apostles, all first century. So by mid-4th century, Constantine, the emperor, made Christianity the state religion and forced it into public life. Now, I had to try really, really hard for service not to digress here. It's a strong temptation of mine. But for the Christian, there is a temptation to thinking that it would be good for us if America would just make Christianity the state religion. Now, the only reason that makes sense is because Christianity is the candidate. What if it was Islam? Fastest growing worldwide. All of a sudden, prayer in schools that so many contend, well, it's because we love. Okay. What if every day they made you bow east? a couple of times a day. Now, the only reason it makes sense to you is because it happens to coincide with the Christian faith. And let me say this. The separation of church and state serves the church. It serves the church. It serves the church. I know it seems counterintuitive, but you do not want that. It has never historically served the church to make it a state religion, ever. So many evangelicals today think that's the idea, think that would be good. If our president would just announce and we would make something, they think that would be a good idea. No. Not. It has never historically, and for some reason in our country, we're ignoring history on so many fronts. I'm not going to go there. Okay. What happened when Constantine did that was not good. Look at this imperial command. It is our will, this is about 380 AD, so 4th century. It is our will that all peoples we rule shall practice the religion which the divine Peter the Apostle transmitted to the Romans. We shall believe in the single deity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, unless the concept of equal majesty under the concept of equal majesty in the Holy Trinity. We command that those persons who follow this rule shall embrace the name of Catholic Christians or Universal Christians, one church. The rest, however, whom we adjudge demented and insane, shall sustain the infamy of heretical dogmas. Their meeting places shall not receive the name of churches, and they shall be smitten, first by divine vengeance, and secondly by the retribution of our own initiative, which we shall assume in accordance with divine judgment. How presumptuous! You know what happens when you assume, right? Okay. That continued for a long time. If you look at the Dark Ages, you guys, that's the thought behind the Crusades. By the way, a blemish on Christianity's history. I see Christian schools name their mascot the Crusaders, and I'm just like, you don't know your history, do you? That was not a win. That's something the church needed to repent of. Persecuting non-Christians. You accept Jesus or we'll kill you. Yeah, Jesus didn't say it. Did he? Did I miss something? Again, that's hundreds of years in a snapshot. And so hopefully that serves. It's been said that absolute power corrupts absolutely. And the church had power. And in many ways, we saw emperors submit themselves to the church. Like, I mean, you want to talk when you take government and you take church leadership and you do this and tangle them together. Historically, it has never produced anything life-giving. I think I can say it that strongly. It has never produced anything life-giving. It's corrupt. Now you have people vying for political position and you have people vying corruptly for religious position. And funds are being used for campaigns and in questionable ways and church funds and state funds. I mean, you walk that out. A holy God is no longer at the center. Instead, man is at the center, using a holy God as a blunt instrument for his own gain. It was no different for the Jews prior to Jesus' life. It was no different for the church following the apostolic period, and arguably even during the apostolic period, given the nature of some of the letters of Paul. Nothing new. Nothing new. The early church would repeat history. They started peddling what were called indulgences. Have you ever heard of those? Indulgences, closely tied with the sacrament of penance. The idea was this. It was believed that Jesus' death on the cross saved the Christian from eternal punishment, from hell. Which, you know, that's biblical, and I'm glad for that. Jesus' death on the cross did save us from hell. That's good. But they distinguished between the eternal sin that Jesus paid for on the cross and temporal sins. That there are some sins that are up to you to pay for. Jesus took care of the big ones, the eternal sins. But the temporal sins are on you, and this is how it worked out. Through the sacrament of penance, you had to work that out. You had to pay that off. pay that debt off yourself. And you would pay it off through life and just suffering in life and various things that you would have to endure, in a sense, would pay that debt off. And then if you were to die and you weren't paid off, you would go to a place called purgatory, where you would then continue to pay that debt off until it was paid off in full, all your temporal sins paid off in full, at which point you could then take up residency in glory because Jesus took care of the eternal sins. Do you see that? And so the sacrament of penance was very much about managing the temporal sins so that I wouldn't have to be in purgatory very long. By the way, not in here. Like at all. Not in here. So purgatory is this sort of waiting room. You're just trying to finish up, tying up loose ends and taking care of the temporal account. Indulgences were a way to lessen that temporal punishment and shorten the stint in purgatory. This service was offered to the church through particularly indulgences. You could either do some good deed. You could travel to a holy shrine somewhere and go see some historic place, some shrine, and see. And if you do, then you would receive these indulgences, these certificates to lessen your stay in purgatory. Or, thirdly, you could make a contribution to the church. You knew money was going to come in here somehow, right? And it even extended to this degree. Imagine this. They extended it to those beyond the grave. So imagine your grandma, whom you love and every Sunday would bake you cookies. The church would use your grandma. And they would tell you that she's in purgatory. If you love your grandma, you would buy her out. You'd buy her out. You could purchase these indulgences on behalf of your dead grandmother to lessen the stay and transfer her into glory. Demonic. Demonic. No longer is a holy God your starting place. Instead, you are the starting place, and you're using a holy God to manipulate things for your own end. Demonic. Johannes Tetzel in Germany was a high-pressure peddler of these indulgences, paid by the church to travel around and collect them. He was like a shifty little car salesman. Like the quintessential, like watch on TV, that guy. He coined this little phrase. As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Well, that was it. One man in his early 30s had had enough in Germany. Martin Luther. The issue of indulgences sent him through the roof. Through the roof. Martin Luther grew up with no plans of ever being a preacher, which is probably true of every preacher I've ever met. Luther was going to be a lawyer. That's what his father wanted. It's ultimately what he wanted. And so he was on that route, well on his way, and God had other plans. You hear people talk about, you know, getting struck by lightning as some sort of metaphor for divine intervention. Well, for Luther, it was no metaphor. The story goes, and it's tough to know where the line of embellishment is through history, but the story goes, as simply as I can put it, that he was traveling, and he got caught in a storm, I guess a fairly severe storm, and a bolt of lightning hit the ground near him, to which he buckled, fell to the ground, and cried out to St. Anne, the mother of Mary, the grandmother of Jesus, cried out to St. Anne, and the story goes that he said this, simply this, "Save me, and I will become a monk." 2 weeks later, he entered an Augustinian monastery, much to his father's dismay, and I'm sure those conversations were interesting. Luther was a troubled man, driven by guilt, driven by guilt, which is why I think he makes an outcry like that, and 2 weeks later he's in the monastery, like driven by guilt. Now, some argue that it was because he was raised in a fairly abusive household. Look at, you look at households, you know, 500 years ago compared to households today, and I'm sure we'd call all sorts of things abuse. So I can't even enter that conversation. I wasn't there. I don't know. The stories are speculation, refuted by others. I have no idea the specifics of his upbringing and if that's an argument. But I do know this, that historically, the church was cultivating as much or more of a guilt posture. So even if his family's upbringing was great, the church was still telling him, you suck. Like, seriously. That was the culture. That's what indulgencies do. Indulgencies, what do they tell you? In the peddling of indulgencies, they tell you this. You are not good enough. And when you are told by that, whether by a father or by the church, it cultivates guilt. And it does severe damage. So I don't know who has the lion's share of the responsibility there, for Luther, historically, it was known that he struggled with depression. He was guilt motivated. It was very, very dark times. Trying to work it out. It says that in the monastery, he would sleep without blankets in the winter. He would go without food for days, and not just the regular practice of fasting. This is like self-punishment. Again, penance. It's the outward expression of repentance. If you can punish yourself or do some holy duty or holy work or say a prayer or whatever, that you can somehow take care of that temporal sin problem that you have, and you can pay it back and satisfy. Whether you grew up liturgical or not, or as a Catholic or not, you know there's an insidious irony there. Because when you're driven legalistically to satisfy that temporal sin yourself, ironically, what it produces in you is more guilt, not less. You know this. If you've ever slipped, whether liturgical and formal in the church or just in your own personal life, you struggle with legalism and making sure you're doing the right things and not doing the wrong things, you know that that game increases guilt. It doesn't satisfy it. And it had the same effect on Luther. He said this, I was utterly stupefied and terror-stricken. I thought to myself, who am I that I should lift up mine eyes or raise my hands to the divine majesty? For I am dust and ashes and full of sin, and I am speaking to the living, eternal, and true God. And penance didn't touch it. It didn't bring any of the relief he so desperately sought. He was overwhelmed with guilt. It was literally killing him. He spent his time just poring over Scripture, his only comfort, really, they say. He became fascinated with a passage in Matthew chapter 27 when Jesus was on the cross and Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that was a struggle for him because it's like, Jesus forsaken? If Jesus is forsaken, I'm in serious trouble. How does that even work? Just messed with him. And then Romans chapter 1. It is hard to overstate what happened in Romans chapter 1. It changed everything for him and really the entire church as we know it, and sparked what we refer to as the Protestant Reformation. And again, I want to make this clear. It's a reformation. It's not like Luther all of a sudden crafted the tenets of the gospel. What did he do? It's Romans. Paul wrote it. Paul wrote it. It's a reformation, renewal. Renewal of a church, of a system that had long been in the museum phase. Renewal. Powerful. Same thing happened to Paul. If you remember, he was raised a religious leader, a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Hebrew of Hebrews, right? You read Philippians chapter 3. And he got to this point where it's like he's trying to be good enough, and all of a sudden God knocks him to the ground. Jesus shows himself to him. He sees the gospel, and he's blown away. His life has changed. That's almost one-to-one exactly what happened to Luther, and almost one-to-one exactly what happens to every single one of us who comes to know Jesus. That trades this sort of rigid religious system for the life of Jesus Christ that blows us away, that we truly and affectionately refer to as good news. It happened to Luther. For Luther, he was trying so hard. He even said this. He said, I kept the rule so strictly. Sounds just like Paul. Listen to this. I kept the rule so strictly that I may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by sheer monkery, it was I. That sounds just like Paul. And then what did Paul end up saying in Philippians chapter 3? And I consider that now all rubbish next to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. This is what's about to happen to Luther. Romans chapter 1, I'll start in verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And here's verse 17, look at this. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, this is quoting Habakkuk right here, the righteous shall live by faith. This is what happened to him. He's like, there's a righteousness of God that's available by faith? So again, you got to think through the lens of this treasury, this offshore account that indulgences and the sacrament of penance could gain access to through the papacy, that could be accredited to your account through donations, through various religious duties and recitations. You could do all of these things, and that money's, in a sense, righteousness could be accredited to you. And he's reading that there is, in a sense, a treasury of righteousness, that Jesus was without sin. So in a sense that that is true. But he's saying, you're saying that can be transferred to my account by faith only? Blew him up. Serious game changer, to say the least. Historically, at that time, there was no path for reform. The church had all the authority. It was the only one really reading scripture. The most Christians who went to church couldn't read Latin. And so you think about guys like John Wycliffe and even Martin Luther translating the New Testament into German. The guys doing this work, major service to humanity. By God's great grace, the provision of scripture in the language of the people. But the church was doing all of it. They had all the authority. They knew all. There was no path for reform. And so guys like John Wycliffe or Jan Hus, who was just a handful of years before Luther, these guys had tried to get the church back to the authority of Scripture, not the authority, supreme authority of the papacy. And they would push on it, but without lasting effect. But those guys laid a seedbed, began this path that Luther would then blaze. And laid that seedbed, that work, the supremacy of Scripture, the authority of Scripture, would lay that seedbed, and Luther would walk on it. October 31st, 1517, 500 years ago this Tuesday, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Church in Germany. Now, that's not as shocking as it sounds. Oftentimes, a church door was a bulletin board, so that's not as shocking as, but what he said was shocking. The things he wrote, people would like observe him. I cannot believe he just said that. It's almost like you step back and you go, something bad is about to happen. I cannot believe he just said that. Shock. And it shocked. And there was no path for reform. So this, and pardon the crudeness here, the only thing that Luther could do was piss the church off. That's what he was doing. And that's Luther. If you know Luther's history, he was kind of that guy. He'd write about the grace of Jesus and the Pope is a jerk. And he'd write, oh, the cross and the blood of Christ, how it saves us from sinners. And man, he's of the devil. And I mean, that was kind of his rhythm. He was like, so that was the only path. Like, if I do something loud enough, they will be forced to have a conversation with me. Because you couldn't just say, hey, I request a meeting with the leadership. Here's number 82 of 95. His primary objective was this issue of indulgences in his 95 thesis. What would follow is a lot of other things he would articulate, but here, primarily this. Look at number 82. Why does not the Pope empty purgatory for the sake of holy love and of the dire need of the souls that are there, if he redeems an infinite number of souls for the sake of miserable money with which to build a church? It's almost just reason. Pope, if you have infinite access to the treasuries of merit, why don't you, just because you love people, release them all from purgatory right now? But instead, you've worked in exchange. And they were building St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. And so, and not only that, there were some corrupt guys getting into position needing to pay some campaign funds. I mean, it's not surprising when you get to the heart of the corruption. It's the same sort of stuff that drives our corruption today. It's not all that different. Money. And he says, if you really do have access to that kind of treasury, then you're a jerk. You're a jerk for charging people for it. And people are like, I can't believe he said that. But he was saying what some people were probably feeling. And he was forcing their hand. Now, he was a hothead. And this sort of helps us in not idolizing our heroes, because there had been no perfect human leader but Jesus. And God has used flawed men all through Scripture for his purposes. And Luther was not, by any stretch, perfect. But he was an instrument of the Lord for renewal. He was a hothead. He wrote this, number 62, the true treasure. And think of this in light of penance and indulgences. The true treasure of the church is the most holy gospel of the glory and the grace of God. That's its true treasure. And it started a fire. This obviously started a fire, as you would imagine. He began writing prolifically. Some refer to him as, one author in particular said he was the J.K. Rowling of his time. I mean, those of you who don't know, she wrote Harry Potter. Okay. Sold a lot of books. Phew. He was like that. The printing press was invented not long before his time, so all of a sudden, people would say stuff, print him, and it would just spread everywhere. And people were reading his stuff, some out of interest and shared conviction, others out of just pure curiosity, because you know how it's fun to read controversial stuff. And they were just like, I can't believe you said that. That's awesome. And if they had Twitter, oh my goodness, the place would have blown up. Eventually, it caught up with Luther. The recently elected Holy Roman Emperor Charles V, this some 3.5 years after the 95 Theses was nailed to the door, he summoned Luther to a diet, which is just sort of this formal gathering of dignitaries and leaders. It was a formal hearing of sorts in Worms, Germany, formerly known as the Diet of Worms, which to us, without the accent, just sounds gross. But he was called to this formal gathering in Worms, Germany, and he thought it was the conversation that he had long awaited. So he said to a friend, he said, unless I am restrained by force, and here's a typo, or the emperor rescinds his invitation, so one of the two, I will enter Worms under the banner of Christ against the gates of hell. I have had my Palm Sunday. It is this pomp merely a temptation, or is it also a sign of the passion to come? He's basically saying, I've had my Palm Sunday. I'm heading in. This could be good. Could be my temptation. I could fall short. I could deny. Or I could be crucified. That was his perspective going in. Well, it was clear, not very long into it, that they were not there for a conversation. They were there to shut him down. And it sort of shocked him a little bit. And so he asked for a recess. They asked him just specifically, are you here to recant all that you have written? Retract all that you have written. That's what we're here for. Are you? They kept pushing him for a simple answer. Stop trying to deceive us with horns. You know, you're using horned language. Stop it. You're trying to trick us. Are you going to retract it? Simple. So clearly not a conversation. And so he requested a recess, which was kind of a shock for Luther. He expected a conversation. It was not one. He went and retreated overnight. One author referred to this as Luther's dark night of the soul. Where you have a decision to make. He came in accused of trying to dodge them. And here is his famous response the next day. And this on, let me get the date right. If I have the date here. April 18th, I believe. 1521. Since then, your serene majesty and your lordship seek a simple answer. I will give it in this manner, neither horned nor toothed. unless I am convinced by the testimony of scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in the councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves. I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. He then added in German, "Here I stand, I can do no other. Help, God help me. Amen." One responded, "Abandon your conscience, Martin, for your conscience errs in questions of faith. You will never be able to prove that councils have erred." And he said, "I can prove it." Expecting to go into an argument, they dismissed him. It did not form into a conversation. He was dismissed, and through some conspiring of some friends and supporters, they staged an abduction and carried him off into hiding, where he translated the New Testament into German. With seemingly no lasting effect. About that same time, Huldrych Zwingli in Switzerland. And later John Calvin in Geneva. And then John Knox, William Tyndale, and many others picked that torch up and pushed. And the church has not been the same. The Reformation birthed the five solas. In Latin, solus is alone, so the five alones. Here they are. By scripture alone. By faith alone. By grace alone. Through Christ alone. To the glory of God alone. You feel that? Where'd he get that? Where'd they get that? That's where they got it. It was a reformation, renewal of something that was dying. Reformation Day, October 31st, 1517. Significant moment in history, worth our time. Peter Marshall wrote this: "It is a moment that has reverberated in history, the day on which the Protestant Reformation was born and the Middle Ages suddenly dropped dead." The reform was necessary. It wasn't as if we broke from the church at that moment like some heretical schism, though that's exactly what it was called. They dubbed him a heretic on so many counts, it's ridiculous. It was renewal. And I want you to see this morning as we close, I know I'm a little over time, but bear with me for a few more minutes. I want you to see that it was a reformation. Because it's exactly what the Apostle Paul contended with, and it's exactly what the Apostle John contended with in their lifetime, and they wrote it here. In their lifetime as first-generation Christians. Look at Galatians chapter 1. I just want you to see this. Because I want you to see that this is anchored in Scripture, anchored in the history of redemption. It's not something that happened mid-16th century that all of a sudden... I want you to see it's a continuation, it's a renewal that was actually birthed in the church. So I want to tether it all the way back to Scripture. Look at chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, starting in verse 6. Paul writes this to the Galatians: "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, not that there is another one. But there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, now I'll say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." I want you to see the similarities. These are what the gospel preachers have had to contend with throughout history, starting with the apostles and continuing all the way up to Luther and others. Look at chapter 2, verse 4. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment. And here's why. Look at this. So that the truth of the gospel might be what? Preserved for you. We didn't yield. Why? To preserve the gospel. Look at verse 15 of chapter 2. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be, look at this, justified by what? By faith. You know, Scripture, Paul writes that Abraham believed and it was credited to his account. That's what he's saying. You want something credited to your account because look, you aren't good enough. That is true. You need the treasury of Jesus' righteousness, but that's accredited to your account by faith alone. By faith alone. Beautiful. And not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. No one. And then verse 21. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. If you could take care of some of your sin problem by doing holy duties and taking pilgrimages and paying for indulgences, if you can take care of your sin problem with that, then Christ's death is superfluous and unnecessary. That's Paul. And then 1 John. I told you we're kind of, sort of continuing our study. Yeah, that's true. I want you to see this is what they were contending with. This is the end of John's life. Chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But the assumption is you are going to sin. So this next verse. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Not if anyone does sin, indulgences are available at the front office. No. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, and his name is Jesus Christ. And look at this. Jesus Christ, the righteous. The righteous. So the title this morning is simple, to continue in our study. Dear children, we are justified by faith. We are justified by faith. And the heresies that the church has seen historically are the heresies that it sees today. We may not call them indulgences, but the prosperity gospel should be ashamed of itself. Peddling salvation from the wallets of its people. It's no different. Should be ashamed of themselves. We're not contending with anything we haven't already contended with before. So we continue to preach so that the gospel of Jesus Christ is preserved. So that it's preserved. And we preach the gospel. And you look at the Middle Ages, and it was sort of this Christianity tangled with all this sort of mystic, paganistic, you know, superstitions. And we see that today still too in the church. Some of the extreme sort of Pentecostal charismatic churches sort of blending with its faith just weird sort of unbiblical practices where there is no biblical precedent for and looks more like superstition than anything else. It is nothing we haven't contended with before. So how do we keep from slipping into renewal? Sola scriptura, by scripture alone, through faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Renew. God, keep us. For those of you who don't know Jesus, and you wouldn't consider yourself a Christian or one who's sort of bought into all this, I hope you hear that. What we're peddling is not religious duties, pilgrimages, and make your donation to get the right. No. Just simply want to tell you about Jesus the righteous. who through faith, his righteousness can be accredited to your account. And through faith, your sin is accredited to his account. And he took that account to the cross and paid the penalty for sin all at once for all who would believe in him. That's the gospel. And if you don't know Jesus, that's what I want you to hear through this history. That's what I want you to hear. Renewal. Okay. God, thank you. Thank you first for the motivation to save us. You loved us, and it's really indescribable the amount at which you love us, the magnitude in which you love us. And you sent your Son to die on the cross in our place for our sin. And Jesus, your obedience to the Father is inspirational and life-changing. That you would endure that on behalf of sinners. I am overwhelmed. I am grateful. And you are my God. Thank you. Thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit that empowers this message of the church. And would you, by your Spirit, keep us? Would you, through Valley Life, would you preserve the gospel? It's the highest blessing I could ask. That you would keep us, and by your Spirit, you would preserve the gospel here. Bring us to renewal by faith through Christ alone. For the glory of God alone. In Jesus' name, amen.